going here. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Vince kind of stole my thunder, Romans chapter 4. But we'll not just be looking at verse 5, we'll be looking at the whole chapter. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 25. I don't know if you've been aware, but we have a new president. We've had a new president for a little over a year, and he's created a certain amount of controversy. Now, I'm not really biased one way or the other. I didn't vote for him or for the Democratic nominee. I voted for some former CIA guy from Utah, but in any regard, you may have noticed there's a little bit of a controversy that's been going on about the Russians, right? And the question is, did the Trump campaign collude, is the word they're using, did they try to work with the Russians so they could steal the election from Hillary Clinton and the Democrats? Well, regardless of whether you believe there was some collusion or not, or obstruction of justice or not, President Trump says there was no obstruction, there was no collusion, right? But he wants to prove it, doesn't he? Well, how could he prove that to people who don't believe it's true? How would he do that? How would he prove there was no collusion? It wouldn't be enough for Putin to say there was no collusion, right? Because all the Democrats say, of course, the Russians are going to deny it. What he needs is somebody that is regarded by both Republicans and Democrats as above reproach, right? If he found somebody like that, and that person came out and said, there's no obstruction of justice, there's no collusion, well, it would seem like that would settle the day, wouldn't it? Because it would be awful hard for either side to say, wait a minute, that person's not trustworthy when we picked him. How about Robert Mueller? If Robert Mueller, after he finishes his investigation as special counsel, comes out and said, you know what, I've looked over every piece of evidence possible, and there's no collusion, there's no obstruction of justice. Yes, the Russians did try to influence the election, but they didn't work with anybody in the Trump campaign. They didn't work with Donald Trump or Donald Trump Jr. or any of the people in his campaign. If he came out and said that, that would be quite convincing, wouldn't it? Or how about even bigger, how about if Chuck Schumer came out and said, you know what, I was convinced that the president was completely dirty in all of this, but as I've looked at the evidence, I'm absolutely convinced he's innocent. Or how about Congressman Adam Schiff, who has been very critical of the president, if he were to come out and say, absolutely, there was no collusion, it would be quite believable. Now, we can always argue with, well, maybe they wouldn't believe with Mueller, maybe they wouldn't believe with Chuck Schumer or Adam Schiff. Maybe some people won't believe no matter how strong the evidence is because it doesn't fit their political agenda. Well, when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the Apostle Paul has the same need to prove his point. In the previous passage we looked at, in Romans 3, 21 to 31, he showed and said that justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, apart from any works. Now here in chapter 4, he's going to seek to prove that. He's already established it. It's by, to be declared righteous by God the Father is by faith apart from works. Romans 3, 21 to 31. How does he prove it? He has two people that are better witnesses than Robert Mueller and Chuck Schumer. And they are Abraham and King David. If Abraham and King David can affirm the fact that justification is by faith alone, well, it's a settled deal. Because Abraham is not only regarded by the greatest man and the greatest religious person in all of history, not only by people within Christianity, but also within Judaism and also within Islam. And so he's going to be regarded by everyone as a solid proof. Now, these first five verses deal with Abraham. Then verses 6 through 8 deal with David. Then verses 9 through 25 deal again with Abraham. So he puts his emphasis on Abraham, a lot about Abraham, because Abraham was so highly regarded by both Jews and Gentiles as the great patriarch. And so notice verses 1 through 5. He's saying in these verses that Abraham was justified by faith. In fact, that's the heading in my Bible. Abraham was justified by faith. Or we might say Abraham was justified by faith before God. Because Paul's making a clear point in these verses. Now, notice verses 1 through 5. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now, most of the believers in the churches of Rome were Gentiles. There were Jewish believers in the churches of Rome, but most of them would have been Gentiles. And so how can he say that Abraham was our father according to the flesh? Well, he doesn't exactly say that. He says, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Has found according to the flesh means, what did Abraham find during his time in this body, in the flesh? What did he learn? And he goes on to say, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Notice these key words, four words, but not before God. What's the implicit point in verse 2? Justification before God is not by works, right? Now, Zane Hodges, in his commentary on Romans, suggests that Paul may well have read the epistle of James before he wrote Romans. Romans was written in 57 or 58 AD. James could have been written in 34 AD. That's Zane Hodges' view. But it's certainly possible it was written in the 40s. It looks like, in James, a church that's only made up of Jews, which would have been the very early church. And so Hodges suggests that Paul may actually be commenting on what he read in James chapter 2, where James says that was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. That justification by works that James is talking about in James chapter 2 is a justification, or I would use the word vindication, before men. When the Apostle Paul says what in verse 2, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he's using a first-class condition here in Greek, which expects a positive answer. Now, it doesn't absolutely demand it. You can have first-class conditions that are false. But there's nothing in the context that here suggests that Paul is saying this is false, especially if he's aware of what James wrote. Abraham was justified by works, but those four words, but not before God. So who was Abraham justified by works before? Before the peeps. Before men. How can you and I be vindicated? How can other people know that we are righteous people? If we live righteously, if we act in a godly manner. But in order to be justified before God, we cannot obtain that by works. That's Paul's point. If it wasn't true of Abraham, it's certainly not true of us. He goes on to say in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Now, by scripture here, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, because there wasn't much of the New Testament that was circulating at this point. Maybe James, maybe the Gospel of John. Not much. Some would say nothing, but I would say probably James, maybe the Gospel of John. He's talking here about the Old Testament scriptures, and he's specifically talking about a verse in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He quotes it here. He also quotes it in Galatians chapter 3, both times to prove justification by faith alone. Now, what I would suggest is that if you go back, hold your place here and look at Genesis 15, first book in the Bible, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. And what you find is he starts out, the Lord meets with Abraham, or Abram at that point, and he tells him, I'm your great reward. And Abram says, well, because I'm going childless, my heir is of the house of Damascus. So what is Abraham's concern in Genesis 15 and verse 2? His heir, right? God had promised in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his line, through Abraham's line. Hodges points out in his commentary that Abraham does not yet believe that this heir is coming through him and Sarah. He thinks it's coming some other way. He did believe the initial promise of this blessing, and he left where he lived and he followed what God said, but he does not yet believe in the coming Messiah, that the Messiah will come from him, and that by faith in this Messiah, he would have everlasting life. But notice what it says. He says, look, you have given me no offspring. And the word of the Lord came and says, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. And he says, then look and count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be. And then it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. At that point, he believed what the Lord said about the heir. And ultimately, he believed that because this heir was going to be God's promised one, ultimately, he doesn't see Isaac as that ultimate heir, someone that's going to come down the line from Isaac, which was ultimately Jesus Christ. This one would be the Savior. This one would be the promised Savior of Israel. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman would stomp on the head of the seed of the serpent. This promised Messiah, he knew, would be through him. And we know that because Jesus tells us that, doesn't he? Remember in John chapter 8, verse 56? Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, Jesus isn't speaking figuratively there. Abraham knew that Jesus was coming. He actually met him face to face on many occasions before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, three angels met with Jesus, and one of the angels was not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He met with him face to face on multiple occasions. Now, I doubt he knew his name was Jesus. He might have. I doubt it. But he certainly knew who he was. He'd seen him, and he knew that he was promising the coming Messiah. And so this is what Abraham was believing God for. Now, verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. This is pretty obvious. Any of you here ever had a job, ever been paid money? Right. Well, when they pay you money, do you go, thank you for that gift? Thanks for the loan. No. No. If you get paid a wage, you've earned it, right? Now, you have a job, they give you a paycheck, and if you're not doing a good enough job, at some point they'll let you go. But as long as you continue to do a good job, they continue to pay you your wages, right? wages are not a gift. Wages are what you earn. Paul's point is, and this is the verse that Vince quoted earlier, in verse 5, that justification before God is not wages earned, but it's a free gift received. Notice, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the who? The ungodly, not the godly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, notice the word counted up here, accounted in verse 3, where he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul's using the same word again. It was his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, the word wages is the Greek word misthos, which is used for rewards all through the New Testament. There is a doctrine that God pays wages. Yeah, can we turn the heat down a little bit? Because I'm ready to pass out up here, and if I pass out, the sermon's over. Okay. But wages that God pays are wages for work we do as believers, but those wages we received are simply because God in His grace chooses to reward faithfulness. But those wages could never give us justification before God. That's Paul's point. Once we're justified before God, God can choose to reward us if we are faithful. But no matter how faithful we are, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is what Paul has already said, right? Romans 3, 23. And he's already said that Abraham was not justified by works, and he's already said no one will be justified by works in Romans 3, 21 through 31. So the point is, to be declared righteous by God in our position requires faith. But even though we're imperfect, God chooses to reward any good works we do after we're born again. But what's interesting is, verse 5 is crystal clear that God doesn't justify the godly, He justifies the ungodly, and He's not justifying the workers, He's justifying the non-worker. Now, what amazes me is that it would be hard to come up with a clearer statement, would it not, that justification is by faith apart from works than Romans 4, 4, and 5? And yet, would you believe it when I tell you that there are many commentators, many preachers, in fact, the vast majority of commentators and preachers who take these verses and end up seeing that we have to do good works in order to make it to heaven? Now, of course, you would expect that if the person was, let's say, Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, right? Some Orthodox priest or some Catholic priest, they've got to defend their church doctrine. But we wouldn't expect it of Protestants, would we? But yet most Protestants say that too. Let me give you a few quotes. Maybe you've heard of someone named Dr. John Piper, a very famous leading Protestant pastor, just recently retired as pastor and theologian, author of many books. At his website, desiringgod.org, he has an article, and he deals with Romans 4, 4, and 5, and here's what he says. The point of the word ungodly here is to stress that faith is not our righteousness. Faith believes in him who justifies the ungodly. When faith is born, we are still ungodly. So far, so good. Now here's where the Amtrak comes off the tracks. Faith will begin to overcome our worldliness. Faith will begin to overcome our worldliness. He goes on, godly works do not begin to have a role in our lives until we are justified. He goes on, and that is the only way any of us can have hope that God is on our side so that we can now make headway in the fight against ungodliness. His point is this. What many Protestants now call initial justification is by faith alone, apart from works. But if you want final justification, or sometimes Piper and others call it final salvation, that's by works. So you start by faith, but if you don't have works, you don't make it. Now you can either say, well, the person proved he never really had faith in the first place. That's one way they solve this. The other way they solve it is by saying, well, no, that was just initial justification. That doesn't get you into heaven. You've got to follow through with that to get final salvation. And they say, well, you really didn't lose final salvation because final salvation isn't final until you get it. Final justification isn't final until you get it. Others will say, well, you can just flat out lose your salvation. But either way, Piper takes Romans 4, 4, and 5 to say initially it's by faith alone, but then that has to open up into works. How about R.C. Sproul? He recently died, and he was the head of Ligonier Ministries, and he's a famous evangelical, a famous Protestant from a five-point Calvinist perspective. Here's what he says about Romans 4, 4 through 5 at the Ligonier.org website. Justification is positional, not experiential. That is, it's not in my experience. In other words, justification does not affect an inward transformation, and God does not wait until our works meet his perfect standard before he declares us righteous. Hey, good, let's end the quote there. Oops, wait a minute, it goes on. Transformation takes place. We are given new hearts and a new disposition to obey God, but this is regeneration and sanctification, not justification. Regeneration precedes the faith by which we are justified. You see, the Calvinist believes that first we're born again, then God gives us the gift of faith. So unbelievers are regenerated, then God makes them into believers, and when they believe, now they're justified. So regeneration first, then faith and justification. And he says, regeneration precedes the faith by which we are justified, and the ongoing process of sanctification, of becoming holy in practice, follows justification. So his point here is this. This justification is always followed by sanctification, that is, a life of good works. And in his view, this sanctification is guaranteed to persevere until the end of your life. So that a Christian is always going to be going onward and upward. Oh, he might have short steps backwards, you know, three steps forward, one step back kind of a thing. But the general trajectory of the believer's life is always better and better and better. So even though they say, well, it's not by justification is not by works, ultimately they're saying getting into the kingdom is by works. Getting into heaven is by works. Having everlasting life is ultimately by works. Because if you don't have those works, then they'll say, oops, you never had it in the first place. Or many new Calvinists will now say we're on a race. There's a book called The Race Set Before Us, and they say we're on a race, and if you abandon the race, you don't win the prize, which is everlasting life. So they can take a verse, two verses like this that are very clear and make them confusing, and it's sad. So what's Paul's point in the first five verses? Abraham was justified before God by faith, apart from works. End of story. You and I are justified by faith apart from works. He doesn't need to go on, but he does. Now, in the next three verses, he talks about David. And he tells us that David was justified before God by faith in Christ. But he goes on and says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, it's interesting that the word imputes is actually the same Greek word translated accounted up in Genesis 15:6 and also in verse the verse which follows it in verse 4. So it should be said who God accredits or accounts righteousness apart from works. Tying it back. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. You remember Psalm 32 is after Nathan confronts David, gives him the story about the man who steals the one little lamb from his poor neighbor when he's got a huge flock. And then David says that man should make restitution and be put to death. And Nathan says, yeah, you're the man. You're the man. This is the one time you don't want to be the man. And he says, woe is me. And he writes Psalm 32 and he confesses his sin. God forgives him. God doesn't take his life. There are consequences in his life, but he doesn't take his life. And he says, David does in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, is the same Greek word for account sin. And the point is something like this. Basically, what Paul is saying is, look, if David says God doesn't account sin to the person, David is ultimately saying the opposite, or I mean that another way of saying that God credits righteousness. He doesn't credit sin. What he does credit is righteousness. And so what Paul is saying that David means is, the reason David knows he's a forgiven man is because he knows he's a justified man. If he didn't know he was a justified man, that God did not account his sin to him, well, then he would not know that he was forgiven. And so the point is, David is exhibit two. Exhibit one, Abraham. Exhibit two, King David. Abraham was called a friend of God, right? David was called a man after God's own heart. If you wanted to pick two of the great giants of the Old Testament, these would be it. And both of these men are cited by the Apostle Paul to say, justification is by faith alone, apart from works. Now, in verses 9 through 25, he goes on to talk more about Abraham. And the point is, he goes on to say, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And the reason that's important is this. For Jews, circumcision was the sign that they were part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it was also the sign for them that they were committed to the law of Moses and to keeping the law of Moses. There were people in the first century who went around, we call them Judaizers because they were trying to make Gentiles into Jews. And they were saying, look, in order for you to go to heaven, in order for you to be justified before God, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They were saying this to Gentiles. And Paul was saying, no, that's absolutely not right. Read the book of Galatians. It's all about this idea that they were trying to push the believers in Galatia to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, don't do that. That would be the wrong way to go. That would be denying justification by faith alone. And even in the book of Romans, he's saying the same thing here. Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. He received the command to be circumcised and to circumcise his son and his sons and all the members of his household, all the males in his household, in Genesis 17. So Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That's the point of 9 through 25. It may not sound like a big deal, but it is a big deal. It's saying, look, of course, the law of Moses didn't come until over 400 years after Abraham, right? It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Remember, Joseph goes down to Egypt. They're in Egypt for 400 years. And then they come out, and while they're in the wilderness at Sinai, that's when Moses gets the law. Over 400 years after Abraham is justified, the law of Moses comes. So Paul could just say Abraham was justified before the law of Moses even came into effect. But one way to do that that's powerful is to say, yes, Abraham was circumcised, but not until after he was justified. So look at these verses. Does this blessedness, looking back to verses 6, 7, and 8, where the word blessed occurs in all three verses, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Jews only or Jews and Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Genesis 15 is before Abraham was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. In other words, you could see Jews saying, well, really, he's not the father of Gentiles because they're uncircumcised. Paul's point is, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, therefore he can be the father of uncircumcised Gentiles, just like he can be the father of circumcised Jews. But he's only the father of people who have the same faith that he had in Genesis 15:6, faith in Messiah for their eternal life, for their eternal destiny, for their justification before God. If a person is physically a Jew, they're physically circumcised, but spiritually they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior who gives eternal life to those who believe in Him, well, then they're not truly the children of Abraham. Jew or Gentile only become children of Abraham. Abraham only becomes our father when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Walking in the steps of faith, he's talking about the fact that the person has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their everlasting life. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now that goes back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and also Genesis 15, 1 to 6. The promise of him being the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The law didn't make him the heir. It was him believing God about this promise that made him the heir. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. You remember, Romans is all about escaping the wrath of God. The law produces wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, we're set free from the law when we believe in Christ, because our justification is apart from the law. Our justification is apart from works. Our justification is simply by faith. And so he says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that is God's favor, so that the promise might be to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that would be Jewish believers, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Many nations means Jews and Gentiles, not just Israel, but all the Gentile nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, Genesis 15, 1 to 6. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Paul's about to go on. How old was Abraham when he was given the promise that he's going to be the heir? Okay, he's about 75 at that point, but he's 100 when Isaac is born. 99 when Isaac is born. And Sarah's 90 when Isaac is born. She's long past, as Paul's going to say, he calls it the deadness of her womb. In other words, she's been in menopause for a long, long, long time. And evidently, he was no longer capable of having children. Now, what's interesting is, after Sarah later dies, he has another wife named Keturah, and he has children with Keturah. And I always thought, well, that meant, no, he was really capable of having children, but not with Sarah, because Sarah had the deadness of her womb. But no, in reading this passage, it makes much more sense to say God did something to Abraham too. that made him able at this advanced age to have more children. And that's why he was able to have children with Keturah also after she died. Notice what it goes on, what he goes on to say. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed. That is, Abraham believed what God said, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. In other words, Abraham had a low sperm count. Too low to have children, whatever. They didn't have vasectomies back then, but it was the same thing. He was not able to have children. Since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was not able to have children. Well, what did God do? He brought her womb to life. He made him to where he was now fertile. They weren't able to have children prior to this miracle of God. Now, when he goes back to say that God brings to life things which are dead, he's talking about Abraham and Sarah's bodies. He's also talking about the bodily resurrection of the dead, but an illustration of that is he can bring about the promised heir, Isaac and ultimately Jesus, through two people who can't have children, right? This is an illustration of God's resurrection power. He's resurrecting people who are more or less dead. Reproductively, they're dead. But not with the power of God, because God resurrects their bodies in a reproductive sense, so they're able to have children. And he goes on and says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. That's talking about Abraham. He was given this promise. He continued to believe the promise, even though it was many years from the promise till the time when Isaac was born. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed or accounted to him, but also to us. It shall also be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we're bringing in Jesus' resurrection here, right? In a sense, Abraham and Sarah being able to have children is pointing in the direction that their offspring, Messiah, will be raised from the dead. That God's going to do this. And then he says, who was delivered up because of our offenses, our transgressions, our sins, and was raised because of our justification. More about that in a second. But the point here is that Abraham believed God regarding the promised heir. You can't read Romans chapter 4 without seeing that Paul is saying Abraham believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for his justification. May not have known his name, but that's who he believed in. Look at it this way. Paul's trying to prove that justification is by faith in Christ apart from works, right? How could you prove that by saying Abraham had some general belief in God? He didn't believe in the coming Messiah. He didn't believe that by faith in the coming Messiah he would be justified. He just had some general faith in God. Well, how in the world would that prove that justification is by faith in Christ apart from works? Answer, it wouldn't. Paul's whole point in Romans 4 is Abraham believed in the coming Messiah through his own body, coming through his own dead body, and that Isaac was going to be in that direction. That at some point down the line, one of those descendants would be the Savior. And that's what Abraham was believing. That's also what David believed as well. Now, coming to verse 25, I believe verse 25 concludes the justification section and transitions into the sanctification section. Notice what he says. He was delivered up because of our offenses. That looks at the cross, right? He went to the cross to take care of our offenses so that they would not be accounted to the one who believes in him, as David said, right, in Psalm 32. That required that. But the second half, he was raised up because of our justification. I always had a problem with that because it seems to me that we're justified the point at which we believe in Christ, and the death of Christ satisfies that. So the way I used to explain it was something like, well, if he hadn't been raised, then justification wouldn't have, then his death wouldn't really have counted, because we have to have a living Savior to give us the forgiveness of sins and justification. And that's true. But the problem is, this word translated justification is not the normal Greek word for righteousness, which is dikaiosune. This is a word, dikaiosis, which is not used much in the New Testament. It's only used one other time in Romans, and it seems to refer to righteous living. And I think the end of verse 25 opens up into Romans 5 through 8 in the sanctification section. And what he's saying is, Jesus was raised from the dead because of our righteous living, or so that we might live righteously. In other words, the point of justification is not to leave us as people who are not workers, but to be people who are justified as not workers, but then who do work to please God. That work that we do to please God will never merit justification, because that's already established that it's to the one who will not work. That's past, present, future. There's no work we can ever do that gives us justification. But once we have justification, God wants us to live righteously, and I think that's what the end of verse 25 is talking about, and that's what we'll see in Romans 5 through 8. God has called us to live righteously. Well, I've got three applications and we'll close. Number one, remember that you have right standing with God. You are accounted righteous before God by faith in Christ apart from works. Don't look at your church attendance to try to decide if you're justified. Don't look at how much money you give to try to decide if you're justified. Don't look at how good of a spouse you are to decide if you're justified. Don't look at how good of a parent you are trying to decide if you're justified. All of that would be to the one who works. Look to Christ. He said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." Is that true? If it's true, then the moment we believe in him, we have everlasting life. And at that same moment, we are justified. We are declared righteous by God the Father. Second application, two ways you can prove this, super easy, are Abraham and David. Or to make it simpler, Abe and Dave. Abe and Dave prove it. So anybody asks you, well, how do you know justification by faith alone is true? Abe and Dave, they prove it. Third, why keep this to yourself? Don't your brothers and sisters want to know this? Your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your parents, your kids? Don't the people at work want to know this? Don't your neighbors want to know this? Shouldn't we share this message far and wide? Do you remember the lepers in 2 Kings when the Syrians were besieging Jerusalem and a prophet had said tomorrow that you'd be able to buy wheat at a cheap price? And they were like, this is impossible. If God opened the windows of heaven, it couldn't happen. And these four lepers go out to surrender to the Syrians, and they find the whole camp has been abandoned because God had caused them to spook and run. So they go into one tent, and they eat, and they drink, and they go into another tent, and they eat and drink, and they find gold, and they find silver, and they find clothing, and they dig a hole, and they bury the gold and the silver and the clothing, and they're like, wow, we're going to make a fortune today. And then they realize this isn't right, and they go back, and they give word to the king's household, to the gatekeeper in the king's household. And all the people go out, and they're all able to eat, and they're all able to survive, and they're delivered. Well, could those lepers say, I've got ground for boasting because, you know, I got this bread? No. And when they go tell other people, it's just, hey, I found the source of bread. I'm telling you, there's no merit in me in telling you that Jesus justifies those who believe in him. Now, God chooses to reward that, If we tell other people, then God is pleased when we do that. But the point is, our justification is simply by faith alone, apart from works. Let's share that message with others, because it's a liberating message. It's a message that gives us such gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and for Him giving us everlasting life simply by believing in Him, and for You accounting us righteous the moment we believe in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the example of Abraham and David, men who were accounted righteous by faith apart from works. How we long to please You, Lord Jesus. We know You're coming again soon. And although we know our justification is by faith alone, we still want You to say, "Well done, good servant." We are so grateful to You, and we know You have chosen to reward faithfulness. So we thank You for the salvation we have, for the justification we have, and we look forward to Your soon return, and we pray in Your matchless name. Amen.